Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. Isaiah, chapter 49. I'll read the first 12 verses. Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, He named me. And He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has concealed me, and He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in His quiver. And He said to me, You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring back Jacob to Himself, to bring back Jacob to Him, in order that Israel might be gathered to Him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Say to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, neither will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For He who has compassion on them will lead them, and will guide them to springs of water. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Last week we looked at what is called the second servant song in the book of Isaiah, that is contained in the first six verses of this chapter. And in those verses, the servant himself, the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the one who speaks, and he remembers all that God, his heavenly Father, has done for him. In verse 1, he remembered how the Father had called him from the womb and named him and given him the name Jesus the Savior. In verse 2, he remembered how God the Father had equipped him and prepared him for his ministry and made his mouth like a sharp sword and like polished arrows. In verse 3, God said that He would glorify His name in His beloved Son. But in verse 4, the Son felt the vanity and the emptiness, the uselessness, He says, of His labors on earth. I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity, but His only hope was in the Lord, and in the justice and in the reward that was due to Him to come. Then in verses 5 and 6, he quotes God the Father as the Father promises to His beloved Son that it will be too small a thing for Him to simply bring back the tribes of Israel to Him. He will make Him a light to all the nations, and His salvation will reach to the end of the earth. And as we come this morning to verses 7 down through verse 12, it is now God the Father who speaks to His servant His Son Jesus and God the Father here gives various promises to His beloved Son. And these promises of the Father to the Son would have been most important in the life and ministry of Jesus, because in the trials, in the struggles that He knew in His earthly life, where would Jesus go to find encouragement, strength, and hope in the midst of all that He passed through? The answer is that He would turn to the Scriptures. He would go to passages like this, where He would find God, His Heavenly Father, speaking to Him these promises. Jesus had to learn and understand the Scriptures as any other man did, and He would have gone to this passage to see the great things that were promised to Him as the Savior. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 of the joy that was set before Him. He endured the cross and He despised the shame. There was joy that was set before Jesus, but where did He hear of that joy? From a passage such as this, where His Heavenly Father had spoken such great promises to Him and had revealed to Him the glory that would come after His sufferings. In this passage, what we see is here, first, the sufferings of Christ, then the glories that would follow. Just like Jesus spoke to the two men on the road to Emmaus, where He spoke to them and He said to them, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? And then Luke tells us that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, including Isaiah, surely He explained to them the things concerning Himself, His sufferings, His glories in all the Scriptures. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, the theme of the Old Testament prophets, as they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And that's how we may even divide this chapter. First are the sufferings of Christ, and then the glories that will follow. We begin in verse 7 this morning, where Isaiah introduces to us now the Lord, God the Father. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. God the Father here speaks to His beloved Son. He is the Lord, the Redeemer, the Holy One, and He speaks to the despised one, to Jesus, to the one who was abhorred by the nation. The words here, despised, some translate it deeply despised. And then we have the word abhorred, so these are very intense, strong words. They speak of the great opposition, even violence and hatred against Jesus as God's servant. Jesus came in gentleness and meekness, and He did good to all, and He gave promises, and He spoke truth to all men, but they rejected Him. And He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. When we read here of the despised one and the one abhorred by the nation, we see hints of what is to come in Isaiah chapter 53, where Isaiah will tell us He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. And we see this lived out in the Gospels so clearly as the scribes and Pharisees persecuted the Lord Jesus, and they sought to put Him to death. They arrested Him and eventually gave Him to the Romans for crucifixion. Isaiah continues to speak of Him in verse 7, to the servant of rulers. He is called a servant here. A servant was a slave, low and despised and unworthy of any value. In the ancient Roman world, a slave, when he committed any crime, when he even would offend his master had the right to send him to a crucifixion. because his life was of no value to him. And so it is, so it was with Jesus as he stood before the rulers of the Sanhedrin and before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. His life was of no value to them. And they sent him to the crucifixion. We remember here that Isaiah has spoken before about this servant. He is the same one Isaiah spoke of in chapter 6 when he saw him in his vision and he was high and lofty and exalted upon his throne in heaven, and the seraphim were about his throne singing of his glory and his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In heaven he had glory. In heaven he had honor and praise given to him continually. But here he is on earth. He is among sinful men. And all he receives is humiliation, shame. He is despised. He is abhorred. He is sent to a cross to be crucified. He has come in great meekness. He has laid aside his power as the Son of God in heaven. He has assumed to himself human weakness. He does not resist, and he permits himself to be put to death by men that he might save them from their sins. It is all part of his being a servant. He is the servant of the Lord for his glory, and he is the servant of men for their salvation. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But this cannot be the end of this servant, because the Father has promised to him great glory. Just back in verse 6, that he would be a light to all the nations and his salvation would reach to the end of the earth. And so here in the beginning of verse 7, all we have seen is the introduction of the Father and to whom he speaks, to his beloved Son. And now the Father actually speaks beginning in the middle of verse 7. And the Father here now, he begins to give great promises to his Son. He says, kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. He speaks here of the great spread of the gospel throughout the world and the honor that will be made known among men. Kings who once despised him, when they see and they hear his gospel, they will now bow down before him. Kings do not normally rise and bow down when others come before their thrones. Kings usually remain seated on their thrones, and everyone else around them bows down. But when kings hear of who this Jesus is, that God has exalted him into the highest place of heaven, that God has made him king of all kings and given him power and authority throughout all the earth, when kings hear of his glory, they will do something that they have never done before. They will rise from their thrones. They will bow down before Jesus, the King of all kings. And the reason is because of the faithfulness of God his Father to him. Because of the Lord who is faithful to his beloved Son, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen him to be the Savior of the world. We do not see kings bowing down before Jesus much today. Wish that we did. But it has happened many times in Christian history. There have been Christian kings who have bowed down to Jesus as the great king. We read in Psalm 72 and verse 10, let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts, and let all kings bow down before him, and nations serve him. We see the same thing in Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed in their rebellion against him. And what does God say in response to their rebellion? He says, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Mount Zion, my holy mountain. I have exalted him," God says, "to the highest place. I have given him glory." And then he warns the kings of the earth. He says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Show discernment, take warning. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. But how blessed are all who take refuge in him." We read in the beginning of verse 8, "Thus says the Lord," the Father now speaking, still speaking to his Son and giving promises to his Son, "Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you." Two phrases here, they are both similar, saying the same thing. The second more fully perhaps explains the first. So when he says in a favorable, or it could be translated in an acceptable time, he, in the first phrase, he really means the same thing as in a day of salvation, in a time of salvation, in the second phrase. He speaks here of the time of the ministry of his beloved Son on earth. It was a most favorable time. It was a most acceptable time to God the Father when his beloved Son came down from heaven and became incarnate as a man. It was a time of salvation when the eternal and glorious plan of God was being accomplished in the earth and fulfilled. God the Father could look down from heaven upon the obedience of his Son doing all of his will. Something that had never happened in the history of the entire world, righteousness was being fulfilled. The glory of God was being revealed in Christ. And the Father could rejoice over his beloved Son and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom my soul delights." It was an acceptable time, a favorable time to God the Father, and a day of the accomplishment of his great plan of salvation. All the attributes of God were being revealed in his beloved Son. The love of God, the mercy, the kindness of God, the righteousness, the truth of God, all the goodness of God. It was all being displayed in the life of his beloved Son, and then finally to the obedience of the cross. And in the cross, the justice of God, the love of God, it was all manifested there. It was an acceptable and most favorable time. When God first made the world in the creation, that was also an acceptable time to him, because there was no sin. And the man and the woman were innocent and holy before him, and God could look upon everything that he made, and he could say, "It is all very good." But then the fall came, and sin entered the world, and with sin there came corruption, violence, every evil thing, and the Father was grieved. And he saw the wickedness of man was very great on the earth, and the thoughts of the intentions of man's hearts were only evil continually. It was not a favorable time until the Son of God came down from heaven, his beloved Son, and fulfilled all his will. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned, but he has never sinned, and he knew no sin, and the glory of God was fully revealed in him. In a favorable time, he says, in a day of salvation and the accomplishment of my great plan. But then when he says here in verse 8, he says, I have answered you. This is explained in the next phrase, I have helped you. This speaks of Jesus as a man of prayer, which is what we find so often in the Gospels. And here is the Father's promise to him that when he cries to him in prayer, he says, I have answered you and I will send help to you. Jesus would often cry to his heavenly Father, and the Father would hear and answer. And the Father would send to him every help and strength that he needed. It was a favorable time to God the Father and to God the Son, but it was also a time of very great need and trial for God the Son, and he had to cry to his heavenly Father for help. He said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I knew that you always hear me. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 says that in the days of his flesh, he offered both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. He cried to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was in great agony, and God the Father answered him and sent him help with an angel from heaven who strengthened him. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. And then he says, continuing in verse 8, he says, and I will keep you. I will protect you. I will guard you in all your great work. And I will give you a covenant for a covenant to the people, to restore the land and to make them inherit the desolate heritages. God promises here a covenant of salvation in which he gives promises, and then he swears by himself with an oath that he will fulfill the promises that he has given. He speaks here of the new covenant which Jesus will bring in, but he says here that Jesus is not just the means of the covenant, but he is the covenant itself. I will give you for a covenant to the people, to all the people, Jews and Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel back at Mount Sinai. That covenant failed. The promises of that covenant could not be fulfilled because of the sins of the people. And God could not just make another covenant like that old covenant. He had to make a new covenant, a better covenant, in which the promises would be certain. And so what he does here is he gave his Son to be the covenant, so that all of the requirements of the covenant would be fulfilled in him. And all the promises of the covenant would be certain and secure. So that in Christ, Christ is the covenant. And in him, we have all the promises of the covenant. In him, we have forgiveness of our sins. In him, we have righteousness to stand before God. In him, we have eternal life. In him, we are made complete. In him, we have every grace that we need. In him, we have everything. He is the covenant. I have given you, he says, for a covenant to the people. When Jesus took the cup at the Last Supper, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And what Jesus was saying is, I am the covenant, and all the promises of the covenant are sealed and made certain by my blood, which I will shed upon the cross. So the Father is saying here, I will make a new covenant. Not like that failing, ineffectual covenant, that Sinai. I will make another covenant that is certain and secure. I will make a covenant that is effectual. It will be a covenant that is perfect because it will be satisfied by the perfection of my beloved Son. I will make him a covenant to all the peoples. It was not for any benefit to Jesus that he made this covenant with him. It was all for our benefit and our salvation. He is the covenant, and there is no way to the Father except by him. I am the way and the truth and the life, he said, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the covenant to the people. At the end of verse 8, he says, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Isaiah first here spoke of the restoration of the people of Israel back from Babylon in the captivity, and as they would come back to the land of Canaan, the land that had been made so desolate and ruined by the Assyrian and the Babylonian armies. But since Christ will be a light to all the nations, back in verse 6, this promise must look beyond any promise given to national Israel and their return to Canaan. This promise must look to the time of the gospel, to the land being worldwide. Christ would restore even the farthest ends of the earth from the desolation of sin and the wickedness of the Gentiles. He will restore the entire world as the salvation reaches to the ends of the earth. When he speaks here of the desolate places, the desolate heritages, what he is really saying is that this world without Christ is only a world of the ruin and the destruction of sin. Men left to themselves without Christ and his gospel. Men left to themselves, all they can bring upon themselves is ruin and desolation because of their sin. The Gentile nations proved it. When the whole earth became corrupt and violent, the Jews proved it when they rejected Christ and were sent to destruction. The world is lost in its sin, and men without Jesus can only bring desolation upon themselves. The only hope for the human race is for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of Jesus to be made known in the hearts of men. And it has always been true, and it is true today. This gospel will go to the ends of the earth. This is what we see down in verse 12. He speaks of the Gentiles and all the nations. Behold, these shall come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. No one really knows where that land of Sinim is. It's the only place in the Bible where it is mentioned, not mentioned anywhere in any history. But the idea is that people from afar, from the north, from the west, from the most distant lands, even from lands that are so insignificant, no one knows really who they are, where they are. Men shall come from every place and shall enter in to this great salvation of Jesus. We see in the beginning of verse 9, saying, to those who are bound, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. The Father here is still continuing to speak promises to his beloved Son, and he is telling his Son now in the beginning of verse 9 how he will save his people, how he will be a light to the nations. He will speak to them, and that's how he will save them. To those who are bound, to those who are bound under sin, to those who are bound under the guilt, prisoners prisoners in the kingdom of darkness, to those he will say, go forth. To those who are in the darkness of sin, not knowing where they are going, to them in the darkness of the devil's kingdom, he will say, show yourselves. That's how Jesus will save sinners. He will speak to them from heaven. He will command them. And when he speaks to them, the power will go forth through his gospel to them. And those who are bound will be set free. And those who are in darkness will show themselves in the light. And they will come out and they will begin to walk in the light as he himself is in the light. This all speaks of the power of the gospel of Jesus. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. The word of the cross, it is foolishness to those who are perishing, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So here is Jesus. God the Father is making promises to his beloved Son how he will save his people. And he is saying here, after you are despised and abhorred by men and put to death upon the cross, I will exalt you into the highest place of heaven. I will sit you at my right hand. And from there, I will give you power to speak your gospel to your people. And you will say to those who are bound, go forth, and to those who are in the darkness, show yourselves, and they will come out in freedom and into the light of your word. What power will now belong to Jesus to save his people? All he must do is speak, and it is done. That's what we see happen in the Gospels, that Jesus would speak a word and the great miracles would take place. And now this power continues with Jesus as he is exalted into heaven and he speaks. And his people are set free. Then he continues in the second half of verse 9. He says, along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on the all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, neither will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to the springs of water. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar. Having set them free from the bondage of sin and Satan, in the beginning of verse 9, he brought them out of the prison, out of the darkness. Now he does not simply leave us to ourselves, to fend for ourselves. He continues to guide us now. And the promise here is for the Jewish people as they came back from the Babylonian captivity to Canaan. But the promise is especially as we journey through the wilderness of this world into the heavenly kingdom to come. There will be many needs along the way. There will be dangers. There will be enemies. We will need provision. We will need protection. Both of these things here are promised in these verses from our Lord Jesus. The promises of provision and protection, they speak of both physical and spiritual needs that we will have. Provision is first at the end of verse 9. We speak of the spiritual needs. He says, along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. In other words, that we will find food for our souls, and we will find pastures along the way. And he will do so. He will bring us to them in the most unlikely of places, along the roads. Along the roads, he says, they will feed. Roads that go through wilderness. Roads that are far from our homes. roads where there are no crops, roads where there is no human hope of finding any food, roads through deserts, in ways we do not know, in ways we cannot anticipate, the great shepherd will be with us and he will provide food for us along the roads. They will feed. And then he speaks of pastures. Pastures are places of rest and comfort and peace. And he says that we will find pastures on all bare heights. Bare heights are the tops of mountains, which are rocky, often cold, barren, desolate places. And even there on the heights, on the tops of the mountains, there we will find pasture to rest and find comfort and peace. The good shepherd has infinite resources at his disposal for all of our needs, even in the worst and the most unlikely of places. Whatever road he leads us on, whatever mountain heights that we must cross over, he will be with us and he will always meet our needs. The Lord is my shepherd, David said, I shall not want. And there is no good thing that he withholds from those who walk uprightly. Along the desert roads we will feed, on our way to the eternal kingdom, and on all bare heights of the mountains, even there we will find pasture. And we will not hunger or thirst, as he says in the beginning of verse 10. He uses in verse 10 the language of the Exodus, when the people came out of Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They became hungry, and God sent manna down from heaven, the bread of angels they ate. And they became thirsty, and he opened up a rock with water, and he led them to springs of water in the wilderness. The sun was upon them in the wilderness, but he gave them the pillar of cloud by day to protect them from the scorching heat of the sun so that it did not strike them down. But we have a much greater salvation for us in Christ in the new covenant. We have all of this provision. Now he speaks of our protection. He guides us into these pastures. He protects us from all of these dangers, scorching heat and the sun that strikes down upon us. When we read verse 10, we cannot help but think of our Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, especially in John chapter 10, because Jesus almost took this verse word for word and applied it to himself as the good shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd who lays down, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the one who is despised. I am the one who is abhorred by the nations. My sheep hear my voice, and I give eternal life to them. I speak to them in the darkness. Show yourself in the bondage of sin. Go forth and they are set free. My sheep hear my voice. I give eternal life to them. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. They shall never thirst, because Christ is the well of water springing up to eternal life. He said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and I will give him the waters of eternal life. And they never hunger either, because he is always food to our souls. He said, I am the bread of life that has come down out of heaven. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died, but this is the bread of life that comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. He who eats of this bread, he who eats of Jesus by faith, he shall never die. The scorching heat and the sun striking down are the burdens and the troubles of this life which threaten to fatigue us and make us grow so weary that we hardly have strength to persevere in the way, and it seems that we will perish. But he says he will protect us. He will have compassion upon us. and he will lead us even to the springs of water for our thirst and our refreshment. The mountains that he speaks of in verse 11, these are the trials and the troubles, the obstacles of life on the way to the eternal city. And these mountains, they seem to be impossible for us to overcome. But the great shepherd who has compassion, he will lead us over these mountains and the valleys. He will make them straight and level before us. That's what he promises in verse 11. They are my mountains, God says. They are my mountains. I have made them. I have power over them. And I will take my mountains and I will level them into a road. And the valleys, I will make the valleys rise up. I will raise them up, and my highways will be raised up in the valleys. And I will protect my people all along the way to their eternal salvation. Jesus said, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and it shall happen, and all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. No mountain that stands before the people of God, no insurmountable obstacle shall stand in their way to eternal life. So Jesus does not promise us here an overabundance of earthly things. He does not promise us every luxury and every ease that we might desire. He promises sufficient provision for our needs. He promises us that we will not hunger and we will not thirst. We will have food and we will have drink. And with these things, we should be content. He does not say here that we will be free from all dangers. He does not say that we will travel without difficulty or affliction and trial in this life. But whenever they come before us, he will overcome them, and no real harm will ever come upon us. His care and his protection of us is made all the more evident, not in the absence of troubles, but in the midst of them. If someone asks, how do I know these promises are sure? How do I know that I can trust in these promises that are given to me of provision and protection along the way? The answer is found in the fact that these promises are all part of the covenant that God has made with Jesus Christ. I have made you, he says to Jesus. I have made you for a covenant to them, and all of his promises are certain in this covenant with him. The words of verse 10 are fulfilled in the life ministry of Jesus, even now, from heaven. They will be fulfilled ultimately and fully in the new world that is to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. If we look at the end of verse 10, where he says that he will guide them to springs of water. The Apostle John quotes verse 10, it seems almost word for word in the book of Revelation, chapter 7 and verse 16. And I will read that verse. And as I read it, look at the words of verse 10, and you will see that John is telling us that these things come to their final fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. So Isaiah here, as he often does in his prophecy, he is looking beyond anything to national Israel. He is looking to the times of the gospel and even beyond that into the eternal world. And he is telling us here that these things will be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. So back at the end of verse 8, when he speaks of the restoration of the land and the inheritance that will be given to God's people, he is not just speaking of the times of the gospel. He is speaking of the new heavens and the new earth when Christ will return and he will restore all things. He will bring in the new creation and all things will be made new and we will inherit the land that has been promised to us as his people from eternity. He will remove the curse of sin and all of its devastation and ruin, and he will restore the heavens and the earth with a new humanity, and they will inherit all things. It's as if God is saying here in this passage what he said back in verse 6. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to simply bring back the tribes of Jacob. I will make you a light to all the nations, that my salvation shall reach to all the ends of the earth. God is really saying the very same thing here. It is too small a thing that you should simply restore that small piece of land in Israel. I will make you a great king, and I will restore the entire earth and all things through you. So God's eternal plan of salvation is seen here. And it is offered to all who will come and all who will enter in by believing in our Lord Jesus Christ. We see in the beginning of verse 8 that the Father speaks to his Son. And he says, thus says the Lord, there in the beginning of verse 8, in a favorable time, in an acceptable time, I have answered you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Here, the promises are spoken of the Father to the Son, but what we find in the New Testament is that Paul quotes this verse, and Paul applies it to all men. We'll look at that passage as we close our time this morning. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We begin reading at verse 19 of chapter 5. And Paul says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world, the whole world, to himself, not counting their transgression, their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So he tells us that in the cross of Christ, God reconciled the world. He is not holding their sins against them, those who come to believe in him. And the word of reconciliation is the gospel. Then he tells us what God did at the cross in verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then he continues in verse chapter 6 and verse 1. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 47, 49 and verse 8. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. And then Paul gives his own interpretation here. He says, but behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Back in Isaiah was God the Father speaking to his Son. And now here Paul quotes the very same words and he says that it is God the Father now speaking to all men to be reconciled to him through the death of his Son. We notice that Paul at the end of verse 2 in that little interpretation, he gives a little word now. He says, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What he means is that now is the time of the gospel of Christ. And the great work of Jesus is no longer something that men must look forward to as they did in Isaiah's time, but the great work of Jesus has been finished. And God in heaven has been fully reconciled to sinners. And sinners may now come, and they may find freely the forgiveness of their sins and peace with Him. Before, Paul is speaking here to Gentiles in Corinth. Before Christ, these words could never have been spoken to Gentiles. But now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Everything has been made ready. The door of heaven is opened, and God willingly will receive sinners who come to Him. What better time for guilty sinners to live in than in this time in which we live right now? What opportunity sinners have to come and make all things right with God. What blessings are set right before sinners now in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now is the acceptable time for you to come. Now is the day of salvation for you to be saved. But with the blessings come the responsibility and the urgency that you come today to be saved from your sin. That you do not simply walk away indifferent to the word of reconciliation from God the Father, but you give yourself no rest. Give yourself no rest until you are saved from your sins. Call upon Him, and the promise is that everyone who calls upon Him will not be disappointed, but whoever calls upon Him in truth will be saved. Call to Jesus today. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me and save me from my sins. It is the acceptable time, and today is the day of salvation. Let's pray together. Father and gracious God in heaven, thank you for the glorious gospel, for the glorious Savior that is revealed to us in it. And we do pray that your word would have its great power in all of our hearts today. Give us eyes to see Jesus. Give us ears to hear his voice. And bring in many who do not know you. And show your glory to them as the great Savior. O Lord, have mercy upon us. And do your work that only you can do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.